Following Solomon's completion of the first temple for the living God to be erected in Jerusalem, God graciously condescended to fill the temple with a cloud and thereby to manifest his presence and his glory to the people who were gathered there on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. Solomon then lifted his voice in prayer to the Lord, a prayer of dedication in which he asked the Lord to listen in heaven, his dwelling place, to the prayers directed towards the temple in Jerusalem. And when he heard those prayers, the God might forgive the sins of those who were praying and act for their good. Now, Solomon turns to bless the people, and with a loud voice he says, "Blessed be the Lord." Well, that may seem a strange way of blessing the people. He doesn't say, "Blessed are you of all people among the peoples of the world." He says, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord." We see firstly then that as Solomon blesses the people, he rehearses God's character. He rehearses God's character. He reminds them of this blessed God who is their God. This Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. This is their Lord. This is their God. This is the one before whom they have gathered on this great occasion. This is the one to whom they lift their prayers as they look towards the temple in Jerusalem from wherever they are. This is the God to whom they are to pray. Who is he? What is this God like? What kind of God are they praying to? Well, he tells them six things about this God. He tells them first that this God is the rest giver. He has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There they had been, a nation of people in bondage to a foreign king. They had been under the yoke of the Egyptians. They had been in slavery to the pharaohs for four centuries. They had devoted their lives to the construction of Egypt, not voluntarily, but by force. They had labored day by day, week by week, year by year, generation by generation. They had been born under the yoke. They had lived their lives under the yoke. They had died under the yoke. And God, their God, by a mighty arm, an outstretched hand, had delivered them from that yoke. He had delivered them from their slavery. He had brought them out of Egypt. This God had worked so powerfully to afflict the Egyptians and to undermine any confidence in the gods of Egypt. He had displayed himself to be the God of all gods and the Lord of all lords, and he had brought Israel out. But he hadn't simply brought them out, as some of them claimed, that they might die in the wilderness. He had not simply brought them out of slavery in Egypt in order that they would wander and die in the desert. He had brought them out to bring them in, into a land of promise, into a land of plenty, into a land flowing with his blessing into a land in which they would have rest. Rest from their slavery. Rest from their hard labor. Rest at last from all of their enemies. This was to be a land in which there was peace and plenty and the blessing of God upon them. This God is their rest giver. And now, under the reign of Solomon, at last, after so long a time, not only is their slavery in Egypt a faint memory, but their enemies all around them have been crushed and they are at peace. They are at rest because their God is the rest giver. Not only is he a rest giver, but he is a promise keeper. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. Everything that God has said he would do, God has done. He has been with them all along the way, even when they were faithless, even when they hardened their hearts against him. God never forsook them. He gave them a kind-hearted, persistent and persuasive mediator to act on their behalf, to plead with him on their behalf, to stand between them in their rebellion and their sin, and to maintain their cause with him. And so Moses had undertaken this great role of mediator. And he had persuaded God over and over and over again not to treat them as their sins deserve, but to show compassion to them, to keep his promise to Abraham, to keep his promise to Isaac, to keep his promise to Jacob, that their descendants would have a land and have a God, the great God who is the creator of all things, as their God. And he would keep them, and he would protect them, and he would nurture them. And he has kept this promise all through those centuries. He has never left them. He has allowed them to be chastened at the hands of their enemies from time to time because of the waywardness of their own hearts, in order that they might cry out to their God. But he was always within earshot. He was always ready to hearken. He was always ready to act for them, because he had made promises. And this is a God who doesn't break his promises. And so he preserved them all through these generations. He has kept them. And here they are now in this land with a king over them, a promised king, a son of David, who will rule them with wisdom and justice. He's a promise keeper, is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then he's also a presence assurer. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. This has been his promise, that he would not leave nor forsake. He was with Abraham all of his life long, and with Isaac and with Jacob. He ordered their lives and all of the ups and downs of their lives. He never left them. He never forsook them. The sons of Jacob, in all of their ugly hatred and devouring of one another, one way or another, in their evil actions and their selfishness, God was always there, and he was always working, and he was always bringing about his purposes. Their brother Joseph sent into Egypt by his authority, not by their devices. because he was with him in the house of Pharaoh when falsely accused in the house of Potiphar, rather, falsely accused in the prison of Pharaoh, in the courts of Pharaoh. God was with Joseph, preserving him, giving him wisdom, enabling him to lead. He was with him. God was with Moses. He was with him as he struck out against the Egyptian. He was with him as he ran away to Midian. He was with him as he encountered him at the burning bush, and he was with him all the way back to Egypt. And all through those days of facing Pharaoh, God was with Moses. He was with Joshua. He said to Joshua, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. In every battle I will be there, watching over you. My strong arm will be working for you." He was with the various judges whom he raised up to deliver Israel from their enemies, whose actions against them they had brought upon themselves. But God was there. His presence assured their victory. He would never leave them nor forsake them. And so it was this day that he was there in their presence, in their midst, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, having filled the temple with his glory and heard the prayers of Solomon. He is the God who is with them, as he was with their fathers. This God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Lord of all, is the heart turner. He's the heart turner. May he incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. He's the one who holds the hearts of kings in his hands, and he turns them any way he wants, just like a river flowing to the sea, turns and twists in its way until it reaches its destination. So God brings all events of history to a final destination, and every heart of every leader, every king, is in his hands, and every heart of every individual who walks the face of this earth is in his hands. He is the heart turner who can turn the hearts of sinners so that they look to him in humiliation and in repentance and in faith and trust and obedience. It is God and God alone who can turn the hearts of wicked men so that they cry out to him for mercy. He alone can change the hearts of sinners so that they love righteousness and peace. He is the heart turner. And he is the prayer hearer. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. May they ever be there before this God who hears the prayers of his people. Wherever they are, he hears the prayers of his people. If they're there before the courts of the temple, bringing their sacrifices of peace and of thanksgiving to their God, he hears them and he accepts their sacrifices. If they're in a far country, having been sent there because of their sins, under the chastening hand of God, and they cry out to him from that far country, he is not so far off that he cannot hear. He doesn't cup his ear and say, "Well, what was that you said?" No, God hears. He hears every prayer. He hears it crystal clear. And he is the God who answers the prayers of those who cry out to him in humility, who appeal to him for mercy, who need his help and ask him for it. He hears the prayers of his people. And because he hears the prayers of his people, then not only is he the prayer hearer, but he is the cause maintainer. May he hear what I have pleaded before the Lord, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires. He is the one who maintains the cause of the people of the Lord. He is the one who gives the desires of the heart of the one whose heart is fixed upon him. He is the one who upholds the life of the one who is devoted to him. He is the one who maintains the path of the one who is following him. He is the maintainer of the course of those who are aligned and allied with him. And he has done this so faithfully all through the history of Israel up to this point. This is why they are here in Jerusalem on this grand occasion of the dedication of the temple. This is the God. This is the God that is their God. This is Yahweh, the rest giver, promise keeper, presence assurer, heart turner, prayer hearer, cause maintainer. Now, if that is their God, what a blessed people they are. You see, he has just blessed the people of Israel as he has pronounced a blessing on the God who is their God. This is the Lord, their God, with such a great God and such a good God. How happy they must be. And this is our God. This is our God who has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son, who came into this world to give rest to his people. He is the one who has fought the battles against sin and has been victorious. He is the one who has entered into conflict with Satan and who has crushed that deceptive serpent. He is the one who has freed his people from hard labor in the chains of sin. He is the one who has brought them out of that captivity and has brought them into his own kingdom, where they bear his yoke and carry his burden, which is so light because he is under it. And he helps them every step of the way. He is the one who has opened up the door to heaven, in which their rest will be completed, where they will have the fullness of the promise unfolded to them. He is the promise keeper. He is the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent. He is the seed of Abraham, who has made the great pilgrimage through this world of sin and set up his home in the promised land of heaven, where he prepares a place for all of his people. He is the son of David, who has ascended the throne of that great king, an eternal throne on which he will sit forevermore, and all his people have been brought to reign with him there. He's the promise keeper from God. He is the presence assurer. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He takes up the commitment of God for his people. And he sends them out into this world to tell of his works and to call sinners to repentance. And he has promised, I will be with you even to the end of the age. He assures us that he will always be with us. He is the heart turner. He is the one who, under the new covenant promise, has given new hearts to the people whom God has chosen to save. He turns them from their wayward path into a path of righteousness. He inclines their hearts to love him and to serve and obey him. He is the one who does this work by his Spirit. He is the prayer hearer, that whatever we ask in his name, with all of his glorious authority, we will receive. He is the cause maintainer. It is by his strength in our weakness that we are able to do all things that are fitted to his will and purpose for us. He will always be there to maintain our course. He has promised to give us the words to speak. He has promised to uphold our faith. He has promised that the work that he has begun in us, he will bring to completion. He has promised that he will bring us to glory. This is our God. This is who he is, our Jesus. So much he does for us. What a blessing to have Jesus as our God. A blessed people indeed are those who count Jesus as their King. Now, this rehearsal of God's character leads Solomon to request commitment. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God. Here is the God who is their God. And they must be committed to him. I want you to see three things in this request of Solomon to the people whom he has blessed. That this commitment is a rigorous commitment. It's not just a word spoken lightly. Yes, we promise to keep the law of this God, and then to go off to their homes and very quickly to forget that law, to forget that God. No, this requires more than that. This requires effort. This requires diligence. This requires thought and energy. This requires wholeheartedness. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments. It's not enough to say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is my God. You must prove it. You must obey him. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has spoken. He has given laws and commandments, and they are to be obeyed. Is he your God? Solomon says, then you must obey him. You must walk in his statutes. You must keep his commandments. There is a rigor involved in this commitment to God. Jesus expresses it this way. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, he says, "Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Your Father in heaven, he's a rest giver, promise keeper, presence assured, a heart turner, prayer hearer, cause maintainer. That's what he is. That's his character. And now you must reflect it in your lives. You must be true to him. You must be loyal to him. You must be obedient to him all the days of your life. This is the way that Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." This is what we are committing ourselves to. We are committing ourselves to bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We stand before this God whose character I have rehearsed before you this evening. This Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us, and he commands us to give ourselves to him. The whole of ourselves, in complete obedience to him, in total commitment to him, in absolute surrender to him. It is a rigorous commitment that is required of us. But the second thing I want you to note is that this is a reasonable commitment that is required of us. Solomon hasn't turned to the people of Israel there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before the court and the temple of the Lord and simply commanded them, "Let your heart be true to the Lord your God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments." That is not how he expresses this request for commitment. He says, "Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God." It is because of who God is that they are called upon to commit themselves to him. It is because he is a good God. It is because he is a gracious God. It is because he is a long-suffering God. It is because he is a kind God. It is because he is a loving God. It is because he is a faithful God. It is because he is a forgiving God. It is because he is a reconciling and an accepting God. That is why they must give themselves to him. Because he is the kindest and most loving an acceptable kind of master that anyone would want. He is nothing like the masters that they had in Egypt. Indeed, he is nothing like themselves, whose mastery they have been under for generations. The tyranny of a sinful heart. God calls them through Solomon to surrender themselves to him. And he says this is entirely reasonable because God is so good. And God is so kind. And God will so bless those who devote themselves to him. And we must come in this way to the Lord Jesus Christ as our God. He is the exact representation of God's image. He is the perfect likeness of the Father. "If we have seen Jesus," he declared, "we have seen the Father." There is no difference. They are exact in their holiness, in their love, in their kindness, in their goodness, in their truth, and so forth. And so it is reasonable, is it not, that we come to this God and we give our lives to him. "You shall be holy, for he is holy. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And this is the love of God shown to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is it not reasonable then that we should give this rigorous commitment to him, to emulate him, to be like him in holiness? In 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, in verses 19 and 20, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You have been purchased by the blood of the Son of God incarnate, who has taken your place before the judgment seat of God and has absorbed all the wrath that would have been poured out upon you. Like a sponge, he has sucked it all up, and there is not a drop left to fall upon you if you have put your trust in him. So live your life for him. Commit yourself to him. This is entirely reasonable." But more than this, it is absolutely required. This isn't an optional extra to give you extra points with God, a higher seat in heaven, a better place in the new creation. No, this is absolutely required of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a half-hearted obedience. It's not a following when I'm feeling like it. It's an everyday, rigorous forsaking of sin and pursuing of righteousness, that the holiness of God may be brought to its fullness in us. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 6, in verses 20 through 23, "You were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. It didn't have any hold on you. You didn't have to pursue righteousness. You didn't have to do what was good. You didn't have to do what was loving. You didn't have to do what was kind. You didn't have to imitate God. You were slaves of sin. You were bound by sin. You were committed to sin. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. You're a slave of God now, and what a glorious slavery this is. It brings the gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. But it is absolutely required, you see, that we obey our new master, that we obey God, that we commit ourselves to rigorously pursuing holiness in this world. God is not half-hearted towards us. He's whole-hearted towards us. He's not a whimsical, changeable God towards us. He's faithful and true to all of his promises. And so his servants should reflect him and give themselves to him wholeheartedly. This is the request for commitment. And the people of Israel then respond to the rehearsal of God's character and the request for commitment by, thirdly, the response of consecration. Here they come, led by the king, and all Israel with him, represented by the elders of their tribes and their families. There they are, gathering in Jerusalem for this feast. Now, it seems that there were two feasts. The ESV doesn't perhaps convey that idea. It's translated the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which says that the feast was 7 days. Verse 65, the Hebrew text says that it was 7 days and 7 days, 14 days. So it would seem that there was a feast of dedication for the temple, 7 days. And then there was the feast of tabernacles or of booths, 7 days. And the 8th day that is mentioned in verse 66 then is the day after the final day of the feasts. And for these 14 days, sacrifices are brought. What sacrifices? I mean, it's hard to comprehend, isn't it? 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So many animals were brought to the temple to sacrifice before the Lord that the altar, which was immense, was not big enough. And they consecrated the court of the temple for the sacrifices. And they brought these thousands upon thousands of oxen and sheep, and the tons of grain that must have accompanied that for the grain offerings that went with the burnt offering and the peace offering. This was a huge undertaking. It was an outpouring of joy and gratitude to God. It was heartfelt, without any holding back. This is our God, who has given us rest and kept all his promises, and is present with us, and turns our hearts towards him, and hears our prayers and maintains our cause. This is our great and glorious God. None of the nations around have a God like this God. May he be known in all the world that Yahweh is God. And so they pour out their heartfelt gratitude in these days of feasting. They bring their sacrifices with joy to the Lord. And on the 8th day, Solomon sends them on their way back to their homes. They've had this holiday, 2 weeks of feasting and rejoicing and resting upon their God. And now they're sent away and they're blessed by the king, and they go to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness of the Lord that he has shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. Such a glorious, condescending God. He was worthy of their thanks and of their worship. And so we must bring our thanks to our God. How much more we have. These were but outward emblems. These were but a physical manifestation. They were types and shadows. But we have the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were so many on that day who were gathered there before that temple, offering those sacrifices with joy in their hearts for the rehearsal of God's character towards them, and with a desire to honour him in their lives. But so soon they will wander away. So soon they will go, because you see, their hearts have not changed. They're the same people as had come to Jerusalem from Lebo Hamath and from the brook of Egypt and all points in between. They go away the same, really, at heart, as they came. But those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ can never go away the same. He transforms them and he changes them. He makes them into a new creation. And so they give themselves to him. They offer themselves as living sacrifices of reasonable service to their God. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth again in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9 and in verse 15, he says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He has given us the gift of his Son, who has taken away the guilt of our sins and reconciled us to God. He has given us through him his Spirit, who dwells in our hearts and will never leave us nor forsake us. We have his mark upon us, his mark of adoption as his children. And he will never let us go. Such a glorious, such a condescending God is worthy of our lives, isn't he? Worthy of our total devotion, is he not? We can sacrifice everything in this world for Christ, and we will not lose by it. All that this world has to offer ultimately is little better than dung. But what we have in Christ Jesus our Lord will last for eternity. If you know the Lord is God, if you know what kind of God is the Lord, or how you will throw yourself into his open arms and consecrate yourself to his service and commit yourself to his glory. And as you do this by his grace, then others too will come to know that the Lord is God, and in knowing him will worship him and will share in the blessings of his eternal life to the praise of his glorious name. Let's pray. Our Father, help us, we pray, to know that you are God, that our Saviour Jesus Christ, your Son, is God, that the Spirit who dwells within the heart of the follower of Jesus Christ is God. A glorious God who has condescended to presence himself with us, to be our rest giver, our promise keeper, our presence assurer, our heart turner, our prayer hearer, our cause maintainer, until at last we see our Saviour face to face and we are like him in perfect holiness. May that day come quickly. We pray in his precious name. Amen. Amen.